In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.
The other night I was giving a talk to the St. Paul's meeting, St. Paul and St. Anna Simone, and I start by asking the group there what they thought was the most magnificent or victorious or glorious, the most powerful act of God in the Bible. What was the most wondrous act that God did in the Bible? And what do you think were the answers that I got? I wanted people actually not to just tell me what they thought I was going to say, but what was the first thing that came to their mind? What was the most wondrous, glorious, mighty, powerful act that God performed in the Bible? Yes? Water into wine, that's pretty good. We've got a young drinker among us. Anything else? What else do people say? Yes? Freed the Israelites from slavery. So yes, crossing of the Red Sea. So that one did come up, and we sing about that in the Tezbaha. We talk a lot about the crossing the Red Sea. Yes? Adam and Eve, so creation. Yeah, we talked about creation. So the Lord out of nothing. Actually, you guys come up with the answers much quicker than the university students did. Out of nothing, the Lord created everything. Yes? Can someone pass that message on? Resurrection from the dead. That was the first one that I thought would come up. The resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. It's a mighty act. Anything else? Yes. Yes, so he healed the lame. So we're talking about the acts of Jesus, that's right. He healed the lame. There's a big one. We're missing a big one. We've got a big hand up there. Scream it out. Oh, beautiful. He died on the cross for us. And so actually, what I was asking them and asking them to think about was the comparison of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We see above us all year at the very top of the church the crucifix. We see the crucifix. I'm actually not sure. When I walked in the church, I looked around. We actually don't have all year round an icon of the resurrection, do we? Do we have it? We bring it out during the 50 days, but we don't have it. We don't have it up in the church. It's something interesting. When you think of, when many of us think of the most glorious, greatest act that God did, we'll often think of the resurrection. If we think of victory, we think of the resurrection. But the church is telling us something. It's not up. All year, it's the crucifix. And the crucifix never comes down from the top of the church, ever. We never put up the resurrection there. If our glory was in the resurrection, then the icon of the resurrection would be at the top of the church. That would be what we'd be most proud of. That would be what we would look to the most, the resurrection. But it's not there. Now, in the first epistle to Corinthians, St. Paul says that there are three groups of people in terms of the way they look at the cross. He says there are three groups. Who can tell me what they are? I'll be very impressed. Yes, he does talk about that actually in Corinthians, but that's not the first thing he talks about. He says there are three different groups of people and they look at the cross of Christ in a different way.
The Romans?
Oh, yeah, pretty good actually, very good. So he says There were the Jews and there were the Greeks, meaning Gentiles, often intellectuals, the Greeks, and then there were the believers. All right, now I want someone over waist height to answer the next question. All right. What did he say the Jews thought of the cross? What was it to them? When he preached the cross to the Jews, what was the words he used? When he preached Christ crucified to the Jews, to them the cross was a stumbling block, a scandal. It was scandalous. The crucified Messiah was a scandal to the Jews. The concept that the Messiah could take flesh and die a shameful and cursed death was scandalous. It was blasphemous. And then to the Greeks, that was a Jew. What about the Greeks? What did he say about the Greeks? What did they think of the cross? What did the Greeks think? Yes, excellent. Foolishness. He said to the Jew, it was a stumbling block, a scandal. But to the Greeks, it wasn't scandalous to the Greeks. I mean, the Greek gods, if you read them, their mythology, the Greek gods did terrible, scandalous stuff. Just coming and dying wasn't a big deal for them. I mean, they had mothers marrying their children. They had gods getting drunk and fighting and adultery amongst the gods. It wasn't scandalous for them. But for them it was foolish, utter foolishness to think that by being weak somehow you are strong. By emptying yourself somehow you are filled up. By submitting, somehow you win and you're the victor. They said, this is foolish. This is madness. This is idiocy. It's insane. But St. Paul says to us, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, before I go on, I have to say two things. Anyone who is at that St. Paul's meeting, you've heard it all. If you fall asleep from now, I won't be offended. The second thing is that I've had the blessing of the last 8 weeks of Lent, 7 weeks of Lent, 7 weeks of Lent, to listen to a group of sermons by Father Thomas Hopko, and you can find them and download them off a website called Ancient Faith Radio. There's hundreds there, and he must have 150 sermons on that site. And he's got an enormous group on the cross. And today is just a smattering of points that he makes about the cross through these 50 hours of sermons. But I'd encourage you, really, if you want to hear it properly, or if you want to go into it deeper, to download those and listen to them. St. Paul tells us that for the believer, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we believe as Christians that the cross is the center of Christianity. It's the center of creation. It's the center of our life. It's the center of everything. It is everything. The cross is everything. And in fact, the entire Bible is about the cross. And before God created the world, he knew that he would have to be crucified. Before God created anything, before the world came into existence, before he created Adam and Eve, while there was nothing but the Trinity, he knew he would have to be crucified, that he would have to enter the world and be crucified. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't, let's go back to the drawing board guys and work out what we're going to do. Adam just ate the apple. If you read the book of Revelation, Christ is given many names in the book of Revelation, but one of them is that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the book of Revelation, it says that the Lamb, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, meaning before creation, he was slain. He was slain. He knew what was going to happen. There's a poem, and many of you will have heard of this by now because I've spoken about it a few times. There's a poem, I can't find it. I've heard about it, and I've heard what it says, and I've looked for it, and I can't find it. And it's a poem written by a mystic saint in Spain in the 16th century. And in this poem, this saint is talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are together, and it's before creation. There's no one but them. And they're having a discussion amongst themselves. And they're talking amongst themselves how much they love each other. And the Father says to the Son, O Son, you are the most beautiful, you are the most wonderful, you are everything, you are my joy, you are my happiness. And the Son says to the Father, you are everything, and to do your will is everything, and to do and to be who you are and to show who you are for me is my happiness. And it says in the poem that the Father says to his Son, Son, I want to create for you a bride. It's time for you to get married. You've grown up. It's time for you to get married. I want to make for you a bride. And he says to him, do you want this? Would you like this? And he says, yes, Father. Yes, I would. And the Father says to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, are you happy for this? And the Holy Spirit says, yes, Father, I am. So the Father then says, but if we do this, we know what's going to happen. If we make creation in all of its beauty and we create humanity with free will, we know they're going to rebel. We know they're going to reject us. We know they're going to leave us and depart from us and make themselves mad and crazy and torture each other and make the world a disaster and make the place full of pain, full of suffering, full of death. The Father says, Son, if we make the world is going to be a disaster. And if we do it, you are going to have to enter into it to save it. And he says, Son, can you do this? And the Son says, yes, Father, I can. And the Father says, it doesn't just mean you entering into it and becoming a man, but it means becoming a man and suffering, and becoming a man and dying, and not just dying, but dying a shameful death. And it would mean you becoming sin, all to show your love for the bride. And he says, Son, are you happy to do this? And the Son says, yes, Father, we must do this. And the Father says to the Holy Spirit, are you ready? And he says, ready. And then the Father says, let there be light. And the world begins and everything starts. As if to say that from before God made anything, he knew that he was going to be crucified on the cross. And everything, in fact, was for his crucifixion. We don't have time tonight, but you can walk through the whole of the Old Testament and see that it is all pointing towards the cross of Christ. The sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, Isaac being sacrificed, the Passover lamb, all of the prophecies, all of the depictions of the cross are littered throughout the Old Testament, all pointing towards Christ's coming. And then from Christ coming, from the moment of his birth, it's all about the cross. It's all about the cross. Every minute of every day, he is marching towards the cross. When St. Mary takes him to the temple, Simeon comes and says, you know, what we read about in the Agbeia, but after that bit we read about in the Agbeia, Simeon says to St. Mary, yes, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. So from the outset, even St. Mary is made sure this child is destined for death. He is destined for death. He is not destined for life. His baptism is a symbol of death. His temptations in the desert, when he's led out into the desert, into the wilderness to be tempted, there are three temptations trying to get him not to take the cross. They're temptations for him to reject the cross. And the very central part of the gospel is when he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And for the very first time, we hear the confession of faith by Peter, which says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," or "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Father Thomas Hopko says that when Peter confesses him as Christ, the Son of God, for the first time, it is never mentioned by Christ before this, for the first time in the gospel, he says, yes. You know, he says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and on this confession of faith I'll build the church." But then he says, for the first time, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. For the first time, he openly says that he must be crucified when he is confessed as the Son of God. And you guys all know the gospel, that Peter takes Jesus aside and says to him, "Never. Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you to let such a thing happen to you." So in the one instance, Peter is confessing that Christ is the Son of God, and in the next second, after Christ says, "Yes, I'm the Son of God, and I must be crucified," in the next second, Peter says to him, "Never. That can't happen. That's impossible. As I said to you, to the Jew, that was scandalous. It was outrageous that the Messiah could be crucified." And so Christ turns to Peter and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls him Satan. If you can't understand the cross and that the Son of God must be crucified, then you are looking at God from the position of Satan, from the lack and the hatred, lack of love and hatred of Satan. And so everything about the gospel is about the cross. Immediately after that incident, or a number of days later, Jesus takes Peter, James and John and goes up to the mountain of transfiguration. And he's transfigured before them. He becomes as light. They can't look upon him. He is glorified. He shows that he's the Son of God. He told them before, he agreed with them, but he shows he's the Son of God. And in his glorified body, the three disciples are shaking. And then they see Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah come and talk to Christ. And does anybody remember, who weren't at the St. Paul's meeting the other day, can anyone remember what it says that Jesus and Elijah and Moses were talking about? I mean, I want you to picture this. He's on the mountain of transfiguration. He's in his glorified body. Nobody has ever seen anything like this before. He's shining bright. Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, have come to meet him. I mean, this is power. He's showing his power. And what are they talking about? What does the gospel say they were discussing amongst themselves? Yes? Yeah, the crucifixion. It says that Jesus was talking to them about the decease that he was about to bring in Jerusalem, the death. In his glorified body, as the powerful Lord, he talked to them about his death. Everything was about his death. And even after he died, when St. Paul preached Christ, he says, I will glory in nothing except the cross of Christ. And he says, I will preach nothing except Christ and him crucified. I will preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. He didn't go around preaching the resurrected Lord. Resurrection's critical, but he preached Christ crucified. So the question really for us then is, what happened on the cross? What is it that was happening? If everything was about the cross, what is it that was happening? And we could talk about this for months, and Thomas Hopko does. But there's just two points I want to talk about. And it's two of a million. But it's just two, and one in particular, that has made me think a lot over the last number of weeks. The icon of the crucifixion is at the top of the church and not the resurrection. And the reason for that is that the crucifixion is the ultimate revelation of who God is. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know how God is, and what he is like, and how he acts, and how he thinks, and what he does, if you want to know who God is, you'll see it on the cross. If you want God to be revealed to you, his revelation is on the cross. It's not the resurrection. The resurrection proves his victory over death, but it doesn't show us who he is. If you note, the crucifixion happened in front of everyone. He didn't do it in an alley. He didn't do it in the wilderness. It was on top of a hill outside the gates of Jerusalem. Everybody could see. It was proclaimed in the streets. It was a national holiday. It was a holiday. Everyone was out. Everyone saw him crucified. He allowed everybody to see him crucified high up on the cross, on the hill, exposed in front of everybody. But the resurrection was concealed. You know, the icon of the resurrection is erroneous. It's an error. Because who saw the resurrection of Christ? Who saw the moment of his resurrection? Yeah, no one. No one. The icon is erroneous because it has the guards, you know. Nobody saw it. The guards didn't see it. Even the tomb, the stone of the tomb, wasn't opened when Christ was resurrected. It was opened after he was resurrected, after he'd left. It was opened to show the empty tomb. He resurrected in front of nobody. Nobody saw it. Is that because he's being nasty? Is he being unkind? Wouldn't we all think, Lord, if you want people to believe in you, if you want people to say, yes, you are the Lord, surely you would show them your resurrection. Isn't that what we all think? When Christ is on the cross and the chief priests say to him, if you are the Son of God, come now down from the cross and we will believe in you. Don't we all go a little bit, yeah. Yeah. Come on. Come down. And they will believe. Wouldn't they have believed? When Christ was resurrected, not only did he not let anyone see the moment of his resurrection, but he went and showed himself to lots of people, right? He went and showed himself to lots of people. We read about it. But who did he show himself to? What sort of people, what group of people did he show himself to? Believers. Excellent. He only showed himself to believers. He didn't go and show himself to the chief priests. And there's a message in that. In that, if you can't see God on the cross, then the resurrection for you is nothing. It will have no power for you. It will have no meaning for you. If you don't look to the cross and see God revealed, then the resurrection for you is nothing. And Thomas Hopko always says, the crucifixion is not the concealing of God, it is the revealing of God. So we have to ask ourselves then, if it's the revealing of God, what is he showing? What is he showing? What can you see? If the cross is the ultimate revelation of who God is, what are you seeing when you look at the cross? We know that God is love as his definition. We know that God is love. And if God is love and the cross is the ultimate revelation of who God is, then the cross reveals love. It reveals God who is love through the Son of his love. Because there is no greater act that God could ever have done, ever for humanity, than to become man, and not just a man, but a slave. And not just a slave, but a suffering slave. And not just a suffering slave, but dead. And not just dead, but cursedly dead. And cursedly dead on the cross at the hands of the Gentiles outside the walls of Jerusalem. There was nothing more shameful and cursed for a Jew than that. And not just all of that, but rejected by everyone. The priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people, the crowds, the rulers of the nations, the Gentiles, the Romans, his apostles, even betrayed by one of his own, and even in a way rejected and forsaken by his own father. When he cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no greater love than that. And so on the cross we see that he loves us to the end. He loves us asking nothing in return. He loves us with everything he has. He loves us without reviling and without sinning in return. And he loves us, and he loves us, and he loves us. And on the cross, he doesn't just show us who Jesus the Christ is. He's showing us the Father. It's a real mistake to think that the love of Jesus on the cross is somehow related only to him. Jesus said to his disciples, when they said, show us the Father, he said, have I been with you so long, and you say, show me the Father? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if Christ on the cross, sacrificed and crucified, is love, then that is the love of the Father. That is the Father. when you pray to the Father, that is the love whom you're praying to, the love that you see on the cross. I think the last thing to say then is that the reason the church has this before our eyes all the time is not purely for us to have a sense of God who is love and to see God who is love. But Christ says, a new commandment I give to you. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So if ever you want a definition of what the love is that we should feel for others, when he says love one another, our picture is the cross. How has he loved us? He loved us on the cross. And he says to us, how should you love one another? Love one another as he loved us. And that was the love on the cross. So I pray for myself first and for all of us, that he opens our eyes, that we can see what is happening on the cross, that the cross was the point of all of his focus from the beginning of creation, that before creation started, there was the cross, and that through the whole Old Testament, he was pointing to the cross, and his entire life, he was marching towards the cross. And all so that he could reveal to us who God the Father is. And glory be to God forever. Amen.